I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11, as we do continue on in the book of Acts, a book we often think of as the testimony of the Acts of the Apostles, but which more properly should be understood as the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, his continuing ministry as his name is established in all of the world. Now, previously in Acts chapter 10, we had seen the gospel going out for the first time to the Gentiles. We saw Peter being brought, literally by the Lord, to a Gentile household in Caesarea. He had gone to Joppa and he had healed there. And then they'd heard he was in Joppa. Cornelius had been told to send for him, a centurion of the Italian regiment. And he had sent men to him and brought Peter to him. And Peter had indeed seen the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentiles. We had this Gentile Pentecost indicating that now the Gentiles also were being incorporated into the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to see now even a greater work of the Lord as the gospel goes even further afield, penetrating further and further into regions that were always historically Gentile, that had very little contact with the Jews. And eventually, of course, all of this brought the gospel as Christ had promised to the four corners of the earth and incorporated even us, people thousands and thousands of miles away from where the gospel started. But before we get to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this Word and let's ask for his help in understanding this. God, our Father, Lord, we need your help. I need your help in order to preach aright. There's no way that I can open up and expound your gospel word unless, O Lord, you give me that inner light, that illumination, without which I will make mistake after mistake and lead your people wrong. And I don't want that to happen. I want, O Lord, for you to increase, even as I decrease. Allow me to be just the mailman delivering the letter from the king today. And I pray, O Lord, that your people would receive that letter, that they would receive your words with great joy, knowing that they come from someone who loves them and cares deeply for them. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see and to rejoice at what you've done and to be convicted, O Lord, if we have not been fulfilling our own role in the work of redemption. Now, Lord, please teach us this morning. Be, O Lord, our guide. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading from verse 19 onwards through 26. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here's a question for you. How does Christianity spread from place to place, from nation to nation, from region to region? How did there come to be Christians and Christian churches in places where there weren't any beforehand? Or perhaps in places where there were at one time churches, but they have gone, they've disappeared and faded away, and there was virtually no memory, or perhaps even no memory at all of the Christian faith in that place, and now it has been reestablished. Now, when we answer that question, how does Christianity spread? Generally speaking, the answers that we give usually in some way dwell on the idea of missions. And when we think of missions, we usually think of teams of dedicated people who are willing to do things like go into jungles to contact unreached people, to go to places like Ecuador and Peru, or perhaps to go to the deepest jungles of Southeast Asia and get in contact with groups of people who know nothing about Christ and then translate the Bible into their tongue, sometimes creating a written language for them, or going into those places not just to bring them the Bible, but also to do things like to take medical supplies with them, to set up clinics where there was no medical care before. Or we can think of in places where perhaps the country is closed, perhaps in Muslim nations, of people who go in with other cover stories for why they're in that country. Perhaps they're there to teach English, but their real heart and their real desire and their organization's purpose is that they would actually teach and share the gospel. Or perhaps going as church planters into areas where either the church does not exist or is very weak, and then establishing churches. But in all of those cases, we usually think of organizations. We think of lots of people sending money to a particular group, and then the group taking those resources and those funds and then saying, okay, what areas are we going to try to reach? What people are we going to go to? What languages are we going to train people in? How are we going to set up resources? Perhaps we need, you know, missionary air support where, you know, people will be flown into various regions and so on, and they set up networks, and they're very deliberate about all of those things. That's usually what we think about when we think about the gospel going into areas. At least I find that's what I generally tend to think about when I think about the gospel going into areas where it either is no longer or has never been. But as we read in Acts 11, we're reading about a case where the gospel went forth in a way that was not specifically funded, where it was not specifically sent by an organization or a church. There was no evangelism training that had gone on in a systematic way. No, you know, group which was saying, how can we translate the gospel message into these various languages and so on? There was no training, no teaming up. What originally happened? Well, ordinary Jewish Christian believers had gone into these regions. In particular, we're going to read about a place called Antioch. And they had spread the gospel as they had gone. They had simply gone into those regions and spoken about Jesus Christ as though it was the most normal thing in the world. In fact, it was their primary occupation. Although they probably were working, doing different things, they had different trades, they were in business, they shipped things back and forth and so on, but always their lives were full of Christ, and they communicated, therefore, Christ to others. They infected people with the gospel as they went along. We might put it that way. And Luke takes us back in these verses then. He takes us first to the events following the death of Stephen, the first martyr in Jerusalem, and how that had affected the church. You remember the church had initially been hubbed, we might say, on Jerusalem and had been kind of sticking very close together. But then terrible persecution had arisen in Jerusalem. We remember in Acts 8:1, it reads, "Now Saul," that was, of course, the Saul who eventually became Paul the Apostle. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the members of the church in Jerusalem had been afflicted with a terrible, terrible persecution. Now, many of the members of the church in Jerusalem had come from other places originally. We remember that they had gone to Jerusalem as Jews to celebrate the feast, and many of them had been converted when Peter had preached his Pentecost sermon. And then in turn, we see that several of them went back to their homelands. Others went to new places. They went and settled in cities that they had not lived previously. But the persecution that the devil had meant for the evil of the church, God had meant for good. And he used it for the spreading of the faith. The highly ironic thing, of course, is when we're reading this chapter, that it was Saul who had begun this persecution, and by the end of the paragraph, it is Saul working with the very people who had fled from him to evangelize Antioch. It's wonderful how the Lord will take something awful, or take an awful individual, change them entirely, and then use them for his purposes. Somebody who had been dedicated to destroying the church is now dedicated to building it up and expanding it. That's the kind of work that only God can do in changing the heart. Now, the Jews who had fled from Jerusalem, they had gone all the way up the coast in particular. Some had fled to the area that's called Phoenicia in your text. This was an area once known primarily for the two great cities of Tyre and Sidon. And others had gone to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, and others had gone as far as Antioch. Now, Antioch is going to be the primary city that we're talking about here. So where is Antioch? Well, Antioch was situated on the Orontes River, some 300 miles north of Jerusalem and about 20 miles east of the shore of the Mediterranean on the convergence of the Taurus and the Lebanon Mountains, where the Orontes River breaks through on its way to the sea. Now, during the first century, when these events were taking place, Antioch was no small city. Antioch was actually the third largest city in the world at the time, just behind Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. And it was the melting pot for at least five different Asian and European cultures. And it had a mostly Hellenistic society, that is, one that had a Greek bent to it. The common language that would have been spoken by all of the people living there would have been Koine Greek, that language that Alexander the Great had made universal throughout the Mediterranean as the core language of his army and his empire. And so you had Greek people, you had Roman people, you had Semitic, that is Jewish people, you had Arabs, and you had Persians all coming together in the city of Antioch. It was truly cosmopolitan in the ancient sense. The Jews were a large part of the population, but not overwhelming. They made up about 1/7 of the city's population, but because of their great numbers, they had been given privileges. They had legal sanction to follow their own laws in their own neighborhoods, to keep, for instance, kosher in that area, to follow the ceremonial laws in those particular areas. So, for instance, when you go into Orthodox neighborhoods in Israel, to this day, you are not supposed to drive a car in those areas. Everything stops on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. And so in Antioch, at that point, in their own neighborhoods, they would have followed the Jewish ceremonial laws. Antioch itself, though, was not a very, shall we say, a very righteous city. Antioch was famous for its pleasure. It was famous for chariot racing. They were the kind of the hub of the NASCAR of the ancient world. And one commentator has rightly described the city of Antioch as Las Vegas on the Orontes in many senses. It was well known throughout the Roman Empire for being a place where, let's say, morals were lax. Now, Antioch was also very famous for religion, but not the kind of religion that we would want to encourage. They worshipped Daphne, whose temple stood 5 miles outside the town in a laurel grove, and Apollo's famous seduction of Daphne was reenacted night and day by the men of the city and the priestesses, who were in fact ritual prostitutes. So ritual prostitution was something that Antioch was famous for. People went there specifically for that reason. Now, some of the refugees, obviously, who had been fleeing from the persecution brought about by Saul, had settled there. And they had indeed preached the gospel to their fellow Jews. They had said to them that the Messiah that we have been waiting for so long, the great son of David, who will change the entire world, who will redeem us, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world, has come. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about him. And they had, we imagine, like Stephen, unfolded the scriptures before them. And a great many Jews had believed. Now, years later, Hellenistic Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, and Cyrene, incidentally, is modern-day Libya and North Africa, without that official direction that we would expect from a missions organization, they had nothing but this burning love for Christ. They, too, had taken the gospel to Antioch. But they hadn't simply taken it to the synagogues, to their fellow Jews. They had shared the gospel with Gentiles. Now, I'm sure some of the sharing of the gospel went on rather like in a way that you're speaking with one group of people and then your speech overflows to others. We're actually going to see that happening with the apostles. I've had that happen a couple of times in my own life. I remember one time I went to lunch with an individual. He was a husband. His wife was a sincere Christian. Her husband, not so much. And so basically, she said, here, please make him into a Christian. And so I said, well, how about I start with taking him to lunch? And I took him to lunch, and we're talking for a little while, and I'm trying to turn the conversation in gospel directions, but it's very, very hard. And eventually, a young man from another table leaned over and started asking me questions, you know, about a topic I was trying to bring up with him. The funny thing was, the guy I was talking to turned bright red. He became incredibly uncomfortable, you know. But I entered into a conversation about spiritual topic with the fellow at the next table. And unfortunately, he said he would not be able to attend our church. He's black, his family's black, and he said they would never go to a mostly white church. But he, at the end of the conversation, said that the following Sunday, he would go back to church. He had been there as a child, had left, and things had not gone well, and we'd had a good conversation. But I imagine that a lot of the sharing of the gospel that happened in places like Antioch occurred like that. you would be speaking, two Jews would be speaking about the Messiah in Greek, and someone else would overhear and say, what are you talking about? And then they would share with them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel would spread that way. But there were some who had gone specifically to their Greek-speaking neighbors, perhaps those whom they were selling things to, engaged in business with. Cyprus and Antioch had quite a trade going on. Cyprus, the island in the center of the Mediterranean, shipped many things to Antioch and vice versa. And so it would be natural that you would speak to the people that you were doing business with about the things of life. And the way that, you know, you go to work and you don't only talk about the things of work. I'm sure the U.S. Army only really wants you to talk about the things that the U.S. Army wants you to talk about, but I'm sure you have conversations that are out with the scope of your mission at that moment in time. And that's exactly what was going on. They had preached the Lord Jesus Christ in their common everyday conversation, just in the way that they lived. They had preached, and they had ended up preaching to the Gentiles. And being Hellenists who had had lots of contact with non-Jews, they didn't realize perhaps how revolutionary that was, or what the Lord was going to do with those little contacts. I hope you think about that once in a while. What the Lord is going to do with the way that you spread the gospel, the way that you have contacts with people, influence them, mentor them perhaps, change the direction of their lives, and how in doing so, you are actually fulfilling your calling from God and doing something that He had ordained before the beginning of time, that you would talk to that person, that you would have that, as Bill Legg used to put it, divine appointment with somebody and speak to them about the gospel. Well, the hand of the Lord was with these Hellenistic Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, and the number of believers amongst the Gentiles spread. But we need to remember that it wasn't that these Hellenistic Jews were just super speakers, you know, that they were amazing at speaking the gospel. It was rather Christ opening the door for the gospel. We read that what Jesus had intended in Acts 1:8 was this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He was raising up his church to do that work and then empowering them, giving them the gifts of the Spirit, and raising up people who were enabled to speak for him amongst just ordinary men and women, given that gospel message. We are, once again, here in Acts chapter 11, reading about the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in sending forth his life-saving message and incorporating all of those sheep for whom he died into his church. We need to remember that as we go through the book of Acts. This is God working in the world. In Acts 13:48, we're going to read in a little while, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." I think one of the big problems that we often encounter is we think that we have to talk people into the kingdom, that we have to be the world's best salesman, and we get, as a result, this great anxiety. You know, we think about talking to somebody about the gospel and the weight of it, so on, falls upon us, and we become embarrassed, and perhaps we break forth in flop sweat, and we have some of the most awkward and awful conversations that we've ever had in our entire life as a result. Brothers and sisters, that's not the case. All you need do is speak the word of God. It's God who does the heart change. You can't do it. This is not like trying to, and I've seen so many people, it's like you're selling a used car that you know there's something slightly wrong with, and you're just hoping that they'll take it off your hands. That's not the way we should be sharing the gospel. It should come naturally to us, and we shouldn't be fearful or anxious. We should depend upon the Lord to open up the hearts of those who are going to hear. We just need to be the messengers delivering his message and know that the king will do the work. So the king does do the work. He brings in his sheep, and once again, believers are beginning to multiply here in Antioch. And the news reaches the apostles in Jerusalem. Somebody obviously came and told them, or many people came and told them who had traveled up to Antioch, perhaps for business, "You wouldn't believe the number of people in Antioch who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm sure they would say, "What? We didn't send anybody out to Antioch. What's going on?" Well, the gospel's there, and you're not even going to believe this. But Gentiles are believing, tons of them. And so they decide to take action. Peter's ministry, obviously, in Caesarea and his subsequent defense of opening the door to the Gentiles had its effect on the church. They're now open to doing work within the Gentile community as well. And so they decide it's time we sent somebody out there to be a teacher. We need to not just have believers up there who will, you know, fish about wondering what to do and so on. We need to build up congregations there. We need to have people who understand the faith more perfectly. We need to send them somebody who will raise up deacons and elders and build actual congregations. We need to send them teachers. Now, there are many Christians today who will tell you that's not necessary. Okay, we don't need the institutional church. We don't need congregations. We don't need pastors, elders, deacons, all of that stuff. We don't need it. Okay? We'll just have people going from place to place, telling people about Jesus, and that's not enough. But brothers and sisters, I hope you see this as you go through the Word. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus was here and is here to build a church, to build the assembly, his assembly on earth, and to give that church officers and teachers and for the instructing of the people. We see that, for instance, in Paul's testimony in Ephesians 4:11. Speaking of the work of Christ, he said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The right kind of evangelism isn't kind of like drive-by or hit-and-run evangelism. You don't just come into the city, convince a few people that Jesus is Lord, and then head off to the next place, and then that's it. But rather, after having spread the gospel, convinced people that Jesus is Lord, then you bring them into the church so that they might continue to grow in grace and knowledge. But who are the people in Jerusalem going to send? Well, they're sending somebody out to deal with Hellenized Jews, people with a lot of contact with Cyprus. The obvious choice is Barnabas. This was a Hellenized Jew who was from Cyprus, who obviously understood the people, who spoke to them, who was a model for the kind of ministry that needed to happen. He probably had friends amongst those who were already evangelizing in Antioch, because some of them were from Cyprus too. And he was highly respected in Jerusalem. He was a man of great piety. He was a man who knew the faith, a good teacher, and he was a man of generosity. We remember how he had sold his property on the island of Cyprus, and he had laid it at the apostles' feet willingly in Acts chapter 4. This was a man who had been greatly used by God already, and now there's another field opening up for him to go and work for the Lord. So he travels the long distance to Antioch, and when he gets there, he is obviously amazed at the grace of God. And he sees the harmony that now exists within the church between Jews and Gentiles, something that normally did not happen. They had very separate existences, and they disliked each other intensely. They thought their customs and habits on both sides were entirely wrong. And yet here we have them dwelling together in the church. Brothers and sisters, I don't want this to be missed by anybody. Only the gospel can create this kind of reconciliation between two totally opposed cultures. One of the things that we're seeing in the United States, unfortunately, we've broken down a lot of the institutions that brought us together, obviously. Nation was one of those institutions that brought us. That's beginning to fade, the patriotism that the nation state brings with it. We've also dismantled the family, but perhaps the greatest loss is the dismantling of the church. That thing that welded us together, not just for time, but for eternity. That oneness that we have in Christ. Once a man becomes a believer, he is instantly admitted into the family of faith on equal terms with every other person. You could have a king and a slave in the same congregation, and yet before Christ, they are on the same level. That kind of oneness is something that the world cannot create, no matter what kind of systems it does. Well, it happened in Antioch. We had people who naturally would have been opposed to one another, who are now living in harmony with one another, worshiping the Lord together. So, with those spiritual eyes that the Lord had given him, he looks at what's happening in the church, and he gives God the glory, and he rejoices to see what Christ's gospel has been doing in this particular city. And in keeping with his name, the Son of Encouragement, he begins to encourage the believers in Antioch, to build them up in the faith. He tells them to continue on in the Lord, to maintain their steadfastness. And he instructs them. One of the saddest things to see, brothers and sisters, is when somebody who is new to the faith is misled, is taken away from Christ and taken into a false system. A friend of mine told me about how one of the saddest things that had happened in his life is they'd done ministry in what used to be Leningrad. It's now St. Petersburg. And they had made many converts, and this is in the 90s. But unfortunately, there hadn't been much follow-up work. The people who were supposed to be coming in and building churches behind them, it simply hadn't happened. And he said, the saddest thing was, I went back a few years later, and many of those people who we had evangelized and brought into the initial relationship with Jesus Christ, who had believed in him, had fallen into cults that had come into the city. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and even worse. And brothers and sisters, that can happen with new believers, unless they are well instructed, unless they are mentored. And that's something that I would encourage you in. If you are used in bringing somebody to faith, or if you encounter somebody new in the faith, do all that you can to get them into those good relationships with other people where they will grow in grace, where they will be discipled, and where they will have a strong church family. It's one of the things they need the most, that they would be under sound preaching and sound teaching. And we need to remember that just as we don't expect babies to go from, you know, crawling across the floor to being the CEO of Exxon, you know, a few days later, so too with believers. The growth is very gradual. We grow slowly in grace. Often it's a very frustrating experience. One of the things that if you're ever going to mentor baby Christians in that you need the most, and those of you who have done it on a regular basis will know this, is patience. You just have to be patient, because just as kids will do stupid things. I mean, you can tell a child all day long, you know, when the burner gets glowy and hot, if you were to put your hand on it, it will burn you, and you will go, ah, then you'll come crying, yeah, that kind of thing. You can tell them that for days and days and days, but you know what they're going to do? I've got to make sure this really is the truth. Ah, and they go running. Why did you put your hand on the burner? I told you not to put your hand on the burner. Yeah. And the same thing happens with Christians. Baby Christians all the time. Now, if you do this, nothing good will come of it. I know it seems like a good idea, and your friends may tell you it's a good idea. Nothing good will come of it. Here in the Word is where it says definitely nothing good will come of it. I will tell you now about this experience for several hours where I did that very thing and nothing good came of it 2 weeks later. Why did you do that thing? I don't know. But you have to be patient. You have to be patient. And remember your own growth, both as a human being growing from very small to wherever you are on that stage now, and as a Christian. One of the problems that we often have is we expect everybody to be at exactly the same point we are in Christ. That's not the way it works. We encourage people to run. We go after the people who are ahead of us, who become our mentors, and then we encourage those who are behind us. And that's what Barnabas did. But we can't do it all ourselves. We can't do this work alone. Barnabas knew that as well. There were just too many people, too many disciples for Barnabas to oversee alone. Clint Eastwood famously said, "A man's got to know his limitations." And Barnabas knew his limitations. He knew he could not be in charge of the church and raise up all of these disciples himself. So he goes and he finds this man whom he had known, who had been so zealous for God, who had been so learned as well, a man trained by the rabbis, a man who knew the Old Testament by heart. You said Isaiah, where he's talking about the suffering servant. You remember that? And boom, he would begin reciting passages from Isaiah 53 to you. So he goes and he finds that man. This is the man who's going to train the Gentiles. He was raised in Tarsus. He speaks Greek. And man, does he know the gospel, and does he know the scriptures. So he goes off to Tarsus to find Paul. Now, Paul has been in Tarsus for quite some time. There are things, incidentally, when we'll read them. I don't want to get to them ahead of where they are in the, you know, I always feel like when I go ahead in Acts, it's like I'm ruining the story. But Paul is going to tell us about things that happen in his life, fighting wild animals and so on. And you're like, wait, Luke doesn't have any fighting wild animals in Acts. Where did that happen? Well, I believe those things happened while Paul was in Tarsus, when he went back for several years. We don't hear anything about him until Barnabas goes and gets him. But There's no reason, not for a moment, not to believe that Paul was not an energetic missionary also in Tarsus. So he was preaching the word there. Barnabas comes and gets him, and he brings him back to Antioch. And this is the beginning, so to speak, of a dynamic duo in the missions community. These two are going to work to bring the gospel to Gentiles together. Now, amazingly, it is in this city, we're told, with all of its sensuality, all of its immorality, this is Las Vegas on the Orontes, where the disciples are first called Christians. And the nickname probably came because you remember that the people called themselves, that is, the first Christians didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves people of the way. And by that, they meant the way of Christ. They were following the road that went to heaven. But in this case, we have a term, they're given this name built on Christ's name, but not really Christ's name, because then they would have been called Jesusians, but they're actually called Christians based upon his title. Now, Christ was the Greek word for what? Messiah. So these are the people who talk about the Messiah all the time. They talk about the Christ, the anointed one. These are the followers of the Messiah. Now, the Jews would never have given them that name. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That is, those Jews who had not converted to Christianity. So we know they didn't give them that title. It would have been the ordinary Gentile city folk who would have called them the people who talk about the Messiah all the time. The Messiahians. The Christians. Now, while Paul and Barnabas, a few applications to make here before we close. And I'm only going to leave you with two. While Paul and Barnabas were indeed a great missions team and used greatly by the Lord, they were not the first missions team. I know that in your folder it says the first great missions team. Paul and Barnabas were not the first great missions team. They actually followed up on the work of the first great missions team. The first great missions team, brothers and sisters, was simply the church, the members of the church, inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ, used by him to bring the gospel to others. Now, the reason I say this is because while we think of missions organizations and people who translate the Bible and so on as being the primary way that God moves the gospel into new areas and so on, historically that has not been the case. Historically, it has been believers carrying the gospel with them who bring the gospel to new places. Missions and churches do the follow-up work, establishing congregations and so on, but it's just the ordinary believers going about speaking about Jesus who bring the gospel and who are particularly used, for instance, in building up the gospel. Now, God can do amazing works through the hands of evangelists, but if there's nobody to follow up after them to build those congregations, for instance, Whitfield and Wesley, I mentioned the men of the Great Awakening often, the itinerating evangelists, men like Christmas Evans, and so on, the men who went from place to place preaching the gospel. They did wonderful work in converting people. But there needed to be others to take those people who had been converted, bring them together, teach them, and build them up. That's the church, ordinary members of the church, doing what God had called them to. The people in Antioch become Christians because they see and hear these people. They hear about their love of Jesus. This is the thing that most distinguished them. This is why they called them Christians. Why did they call these people Christians? Because they were always talking about Christ. They were always living for Christ. Wherever they went, they were as the scent of salvation. They brought it with them wherever they went. And that's how the gospel got to Antioch in the first place. Now, let's take that to our time and us as a congregation and as individuals. If people were searching for a word to describe us, they hadn't encountered us before, what would that word be? What words would they use to describe us? Would it be, having never had any encounter with us, if the word didn't exist before, would it be Christians? Would they say that is the thing that most distinguishes that group of people or that particular individual? Or would they give us other names looking at us? Would they call us historians? Would they call us foodians or sportians or gunnians or popians or selfians or comedians or memeians or gamerians or just Americans? Is that how they would describe us? If people get to know you, in terms of, you know, not intimately acquainted with you, but get to know you because they're working alongside of you, doing business with you perhaps, or they're in the same unit or so on, do they instantly know that you are a follower of Christ? So much so that they would say, oh, that guy, he's a Jesus freak. He's a Christian. He loves that guy. That's what he talks about. It's the sun of his solar system. He's just in orbit around that guy. Really, you can't know him for 5 minutes before the conversation, or he's always turning the conversation towards Jesus, and so on. Or would they not know that unless you told them and then be like, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know that. Would never have guessed that. Would that be the case? There are so many people I know who, you know, and you can tell from their Facebook walls, social media, conversation, they are Republican or they are Democrat. Oh, man, you can't escape it. If you're around them for 5 seconds, a political conversation is going to occur. You'll talk about anything. Talk about the weather. Oh, yeah, the weather, global warming. And you know who's behind that, of course? Oh, it's the president. Let's talk about him. That, honestly, that happens today all the time. So they know our political inclinations. They know what pop stars we love. They know all of those things. But do they know we're Christians? Do they? Would the name that somebody gave to you, if they didn't know you, would it be Christian? Would people be likely to catch the gospel from you if they were around you for long enough? Would it be something that just comes out of you all the time? I think, unfortunately, we assume we're Christian, everybody knows Christian, we don't need to talk about Christ. I can't tell you how many times, and this is one of the most depressing things that happens to me on a regular basis. It's when I have a class and I'll ask them a question like, have you ever shared the gospel with somebody? No, I've never shared the gospel with somebody. Why not? Well, everybody I know is a Christian. Everybody you know is a Christian. That's not the case. Brothers and sisters, also, most of the students who have told me everyone they know is a Christian, I've asked them, can you explain the gospel to me? Well, Christ, Jesus, and you go to church and you be a good person. That's not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, who has been justified by faith alone in them. But we don't know that anymore. It's gone out of our popular lexicon. Fayetteville needs the gospel, desperately needs the gospel. It needs evangelists. It needs missionaries. It needs you guys to go out there and be Christians. Just in your, not sending in a missions organization, not getting a special speaker, not, you know, trying to find the modern day equivalent of George Whitefield and sending him to, you know, wherever we can get him to stand these days. It needs you guys every single day preaching the word of Christ, talking about Jesus. I think there are probably many of us, and I include myself in this group, who, when we were initially converted, were so much more zealous to talk about Jesus Christ. And that we need that initial zeal back. I remember Joy and I used to be offensive for Jesus. People were always like, you know, oh no, what conversation can we have that won't turn towards Christ? My parents would do it at dinner, and there was one time, you know, my dad realized he dropped something that allowed me, you know, to scoot right in with a gospel conversation, and I just saw his face, oh no, here it comes. Do you know what makes me sad? He doesn't do that anymore. I'm not as zealous as I was initially to bring them the gospel. That's on me. That's my problem. That's something I need to deal with. That's something I need to repent of. I need to be more Christian in everything that I do. I dare say I'm not the only one, though. You guys need to be more Christian. We have enough gamerians out there, and poppians, and politicans. We need desperately Christians. Will you be that person to the people around you? It's the difference between life and death. And not just life and death here, but life and death hereafter. Let's go before the Lord who raises up Christians. God, our Father, I ask now, Lord, that you would help us to recover our zeal or to have it if we've never had it before. May it be that you are the center of our lives, the thing that we talk about most. May it never be the case that people would identify us with some other great love or interest before they would know us as Christians. We want to be like those zealous Christians in Antioch who went about their daily lives full of Christ, speaking of him constantly. May we be people who are so eager to share the gospel that it just comes out of us. May it happen naturally so that when we speak to people, we wouldn't have to force a conversation about Jesus. But rather, if they're talking to us, they're talking to somebody who wants to talk about Jesus and who is going to do so. Well, Lord, now we do pray that you would be our helper and that you would be the great advocate for the gospel through us. Lord, use us as your messengers. May not our will be done, but your will be done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.